let us turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And it's just a verse that I'd like to read, which is my text this evening, verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Before we consider this verse in detail, let's consider a little bit of context. The chapter commences, chapter 52, with God's determination to deliver Jerusalem and captive Israel for his glory and his praise. Of course, there's a prophetical dimension to this, which I'm not going to go into this evening. The section from verse 7, which is the verse we read, expresses the jubilation of God's people at hearing the good news announced by messengers who had come across the mountains. What was the good news? It was that God had procured Israel's release from Babylonian captivity and delivered Jerusalem. This happened about 600 years before Christ. Just imagine the scene. After years of captivity in Babylon, the exiles are crossing the mountains on their way back to Jerusalem when they are overtaken by these messengers who herald the good news of Jerusalem's deliverance. You might say, well, what's the relevance of such an event to us in 2008? Well, these messengers who heralded the good news of Jerusalem's deliverance serve as types or pictures of messengers who herald a good news message of deliverance to the people of our day. In fact, so relevant is it that the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 15, repeats our verse in almost identical language. We know that it's drawn from our verse in Isaiah chapter 52 because it commences with the words, as it is written, alerting us that it's a quote from the Old Testament. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring tidings of good things. So, from that we learn that messengers or heralds are present in our day, proclaiming a good news message about God's deliverance that we in 2008 sorely need to hear. What I would like to do tonight is examine how the message of Isaiah 52 verse 7 translates to the modern era in which we live. First of all, we see what I've called commendation of preaching. The feet of those who publish this message were described as being beautiful. That's not because their feet were well shaped or specimens of outstanding physical beauty. Rather, it's the fact that so bad was the predicament of the people of Israel, and so fantastic is the good news about the possibility of deliverance from such a predicament, that even the very feet of the messengers are seen as special. If only that were the way that people would greet the preaching of the gospel in our day. gospel preaching such as that done here tonight is actually sanctioned by God. It might be seen as old-fashioned and archaic, but let me say this. It's the starting point of the deliverance of people. Let me prove that from the Bible. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 declares that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then verse 14 goes on to pose some rhetorical questions about the ability of people to call upon him in whom they have not believed and of whom they have not heard. And then it says this, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And so a preacher's role in the deliverance of people is important. Why? Because the preacher is the conduit of God's message. You say, but Bruce, this sort of preaching has just gone out of vogue. In fact, it's the subject of ridicule by most thinking people. True, but the Bible has something to say about that too. This is what it says. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to us who believe, thus to us who are being saved, I should say, it is the power of God. Which brings me now to my next heading, the character of the message. It's good news. If people would only stop and consider the wonder of the good news contained within this message. Now, I'm an avid reader of newspapers. One thing about newspapers, on which there'd be no disagreement here in my audience, is that seldom does the front page herald good news. I can think of some notable exceptions to this, none more so than when the Second World War ended in 1945. I hasten to clarify, and you can tell this without me saying, I'm sure, that I wasn't around at that time. But I have seen archival footage of it. The jubilation with which the end of the war was greeted was on a scale perhaps never seen since. In our own city, Queen Street was just a sea of people. Many were singing and dancing in the streets and standing on the top of awnings and on the roof of trams and so on. It was utter euphoria. The newspapers of the day captured the mood with a banner headline of just one word in huge letters, and it took up the whole of the front page of the newspaper. Victory. Victory. The stresses and strains of the war years were over. The headlines that had proclaimed story after story of bad news were replaced by a headline that singularly dispelled the gloom of the preceding 6 or so years. Good news had come at last. Now, I often wonder in my imagination what the headlines of the world's newspapers would be. Were the newspaper proprietors of this world, the Rupert Murdochs and so on, gripped by the sheer wonder of the good news of the gospel? How would you express the good news of the gospel in a headline? Good news, salvation for the human race. Well, that's a start. Or perhaps in the words of the old hymn, none need perish, all may live, for Christ has died. Or just keeping it simple, just two words, Jesus saves. What a headline. Wouldn't it be great to see newspapers with a headline like that? You know, good news that is truly good news usually comes against a backdrop of gloom or bad news, such as the news of victory against the backdrop of the dark days of a hard-fought war. What is the backdrop of gloom against which the gospel is set? It's that we're all sinners and we're on our way to eternal punishment in hell. Very, very gloomy. And I know that's blunt, but it's only when we honestly confront the bad news that the good news can be seen in sharp relief. Now, let's think of the content of the message. The content. What are its components? Well, our verse makes it clear that there were four prongs to the message of good news announced by the messengers who came across the mountains. Firstly, it was a message of peace. The verse says that they proclaimed peace. Secondly, a message of positives. They brought good tidings of good things. Provision. It says they proclaimed salvation. And fourthly, the messengers talked at the end of the verse that we read about a person, as we see right in the last clause of the verse. Now, these four prongs are essential components of the good news message that we seek to preach. Now, let me elaborate. Firstly, peace. Peace. The Jewish people in captivity in Babylon were surely crying out for peace. It must have been acutely stressful for them being in an enemy's land and with an uncertain future. No wonder they responded so jubilantly at the publishing of peace by the messengers who came across the mountains. You don't need me to tell you this, but we live in a world, don't we, that's crying out for peace. War and terrorism and conflict are the order of the day for millions around the world. But bringing it closer to home, let's bring it home to our community here, our city and our suburb and our neighbourhood. Peace is elusive to so many people with whom we come in contact in our day-to-day lives. Our neighbours, our school friends, our uni friends, our workmates, and so on. It's elusive. Peace, elusive to so many. Now, people put that down to all sorts of things. But, you know, underlying it is simply this, an absence of peace within the heart. Though they might not admit it or even know it, this failure to find peace stems from a heart that's not been made right with God. And in turn, uncertainty about the future, particularly what happens after death. Can I ask everybody here in our meeting this evening this question? Is your heart right with God? I'd like you to just cogitate upon that question as I continue. Are you sure of your eternal destiny? These are very pertinent questions. Probe your heart in relation to that question. Have you got peace in your heart? Have you got peace in your heart? Now, associated with the lack of peace is a deep longing for satisfaction and an endless quest to find meaning and purpose in life. Does that strike a chord with you? That search, that exhaustless search to find meaning and purpose in life as you get older and as you think about your place in this world, trying to find meaning and purpose in it all. These are the underlying issues, you know, that deprive people of that settled peace that goes with knowing all is well with your soul. Thank God for everyone in this meeting this evening that knows all is well with my soul. That's the peace that the Christian has. That's the peace that I have. That's the peace that many in this meeting have this evening. And while having that peace doesn't make us immune by any means from stresses and strains and so on, do you know what it does? It keeps us settled and anchored and sure. And that possession of that security, possession of that feeling, if I could use that expression, is more precious than all of the money of this world, all of the wealth of the city of Brisbane. And I think every Christian in this hall this evening would say amen to that. Okay, so lack of peace comes from a heart that's not right and a future that's unsure. Why? Why? What is the core reason? Well, we're getting to the nub of the problem now, and you know, it's an insidious one that afflicts every single person. And of course, it's that insidious three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. The sad reality is that people are living their lives, and you know, we see this around us in our neighbourhoods and in our community. People are living their lives and advancing through life with their sins unforgiven. That's true. That's true. I trust there's no one in this meeting who's advancing through the course of their life with their sin still unforgiven. You know, tragically, many die with their sin problem and their sin burden still upon them. What we need to realise are two things. One, sin is by far and away the greatest problem as human beings that we have. And two, the sole determinant of our eternal welfare is whether our sins have been forgiven. Being such a critical and far-reaching issue, you'd think that it would loom really large in people's priorities, that it would be the number one issue that people would attend to. But no, that's not the case. Tragically, it's relegated to low priority. Low priority, or no priority. No priority at all. On top of the priority list are things like education and career, lifestyle, wealth creation, and retirement planning, things to do with, comfort and success and pleasure and entertainment and things like that. But, you know, when it comes to the big ticket spiritual issues that have to do with life and death, heaven and hell, they're not even on the radar.
It's true. Sad, but true. Not even on the radar of millions of people in this world. Look, I don't deny that the affairs of life and the things that I was talking about, those examples of priorities, it's not I'm saying that they're not important. They have got importance in life, relative importance in life. But even the achievement, put it this way, even the achievement of our most cherished goal in life. What is your most cherished goal in life? Think about it. If you were to achieve that goal, you know, whatever that goal might be, it will never produce inner peace and lasting satisfaction. Take the actor Heath Ledger. The teenagers here and the young people will know about Heath Ledger. He had it all, didn't he? And he threw his all into it. Yet he was tormented and restless, and at the end, depressed and self-destructive. If only you would realise this simple fact tonight: the pathway to peace is through having your sins forgiven. How can we have our sins forgiven and thus experience true, lasting peace of soul? Romans 5 verse 1 in the Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." To be justified means to be forgiven and pronounced righteous by God. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us into this forgiveness, that brings us into a right standing before God, allowing Him to accept us into His very family and into His heaven at last. I wonder if there has ever been a point in your life when you placed your faith and your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your personal sins. Only then will you experience true and lasting peace. Why? Because that's the peace He gives. And only He can give it to you. "Peace I leave with you," He said in John's Gospel chapter 14. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." Don't look in the wrong place for peace, please, I urge you. And don't spend a lifetime in a vain quest for peace from success and money and pleasure and even religion. Go straight to the source. That's my bottom line tonight. Go straight to the source, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. The next component of the message is its positives. Good news of good things. Positives. There are so many positives, so many good things about this message that, frankly, I don't really know where to start. As I thought about it, though, the biggest positives of the message that we preach, the message of the gospel, the very best of the good things are the great fundamental tenets of the message: the death, burial and resurrection of the Saviour. Where would we be without these wonderful good things of the message of the gospel? Suffice it to say, we wouldn't be here tonight. And I think Gavin alluded to that in the song service. We wouldn't be here tonight because there'd be no good news to tell. The death, burial and resurrection of Christ lie at the very heart of the message. When it comes to good things, they are the absolute ultimate. They are the good news. They constitute the good news. take away just one of them and we haven't got a gospel message at all. Even the one given the lowest profile by preachers, the burial of the Lord Jesus, is absolutely vital because, well, it proves that he really did die. And if he really did die, his resurrection is true too. Very important tenet of the gospel message is the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so often just passed over, isn't it? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 spells out how the death, burial and resurrection of Christ actually constitute the gospel, and how the Christian salvation and standing are totally dependent upon these landmark events in the history of the world. What good things they are, the death, burial and resurrection of the Saviour. Are you not touched by the fact that he died on the cross of Calvary? If you are, take it another step. Do you realise that he died for you? For you? For you personally? Paul's words to the Christians in the city of Corinth were, Christ died for our sins. Those Corinthian Christians were only Christians because there was a point in each of their lives when they realised that that death that he died, the Lord Jesus Christ died, was for their sins. For their sins, their personal sins. Let me say this. The moment it dawns upon you that Christ died for your sins, as if you were the only sinner in this world, is the moment that the good news about his death becomes effective and meaningful and life-changing for you. My prayer is that you will see this truth tonight, that I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me, and receive him as your very own Saviour and the Lord of your little life. That's my prayer tonight, and that's the prayer of every Christian in the room this evening, that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, that no matter what your circumstances, no matter where you live, no matter what religion you belong to, that you would come to know Jesus personally, that you would come to know him as yours, that he would become yours and that you would become his. Just remember this, the good news, the good things about the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus can only truly be made good to you when you embrace them personally. And that's a thing that many people make the mistake of not doing. They think that Jesus' death on the cross is the end of the story, and that salvation is something that happens automatically, and that heaven becomes our home because Jesus died on the cross. But you see, that is true. But you see, we need to understand the personal import of that. That he died for me. And it was for my sins. And that it was my sins that nailed him to that cross. And that I just must receive him for myself. Take the fact that Jesus died on the cross another step. Take it and avail yourself of it personally. The next component of the good news announced to the returning captives of Israel was salvation. Salvation. I call that provision. God's salvation is the ultimate provision faithful men and women, boys and girls. And it's been made possible through the death, burial and resurrection of his Son. In what way is God's salvation a provision for us, you might ask? Well, it provides us with a rescue from the life-sapping power of sin, of our sin, and the punishment that is ahead if we die with our sins unforgiven. Salvation. You know, in the war years, salvation, as it were, came through victory against the enemy. In the case of the Jewish captives of Isaiah chapter 52, it was salvation from captivity and oppression in Babylon. You know, in our case today, in 2008, it's salvation from sin. Its power. Its penalty. And yes, eventually its presence. It's a complete rescue from all of that. And the assurance of a home in heaven with the Saviour. Now, my final point. And let me emphasise that this last component of the message is by no means the least. It's the person. It's the person. In a sense, I've left the most important component to the last. The messengers on the mountains had a final, and we read it, and vital prong to their message. Your God reigns. They draw attention to the person at the heart of the good news. And you know, so must we. When we preach and whenever we preach, we need to focus upon the person. The preaching of the message is nothing without the person of the message. He is absolutely central to the good news message which we preach. I refer, of course, to the Saviour himself, in all his glory and splendour, exalted at the right hand of God, where he's a prince and a saviour. And the time will come, you know, when he will reign, and he'll reign from shore to shore. What we do tonight, really, at the end of the meeting, is make sure you understand that that's what our message is really about at the end of the day. It's about this person. He's the one we would lift up. And if I've failed to make him central throughout the course of the message, please let me rectify that right now, at the end of my message, when I hold him up and lift him high as the one who is the answer to your need. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says. And you know, and this is the note on which I want to close. If he came to save sinners, then he came, thank God, to save me. That's what I see in that statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if he came to save sinners, then he came to save me, thank God. Can you say that too tonight, I ask you? Can you say, yes, he came to save sinners, and he came therefore to save me. Now, if you believe that tonight, if you believe that in the seat in which you sit this evening, and receive him into your heart as your own personal, individual saviour, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. I can say that on the authority of God's word. He that has the Son has life. Isn't that wonderful? we can be saved,
and that's good news, that's wonderful news,
and know it.
And there's so many people who would say we're arrogant and we have no basis. We hope to be saved, people would say. But it'll come down to some sort of assessment by God, and it could be a seesaw situation, and most people hope that that seesaw will fall their way in God's eyes. But you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you can be saved and know it. And it's certainly not arrogant to believe that. When God's word says it, he that has the Son has life. That means heaven. That means eternal life. That means salvation. That means forgiveness of sins. Yes, you can have salvation this evening and know it. And that's how I would like to leave my message this evening. On a very good news note, wouldn't you say? That you can have salvation no matter who you are and know it.